I'd like to read to you this morning from Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 21. Isaiah 59, verse 21, give ear to the word of the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your promises are sure and steadfast. We thank you for the comfort that you provide us by your Spirit, and we do, as has already been prayed, pray for the Hales and for Jim in particular in mourning the loss of his mom this morning. We pray that you would bless and strengthen them. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come before your word today and grant us to grow in our understanding of it and our application of it in our lives. We pray that you would help us to have a clear sense of what you have taught us that we might be able to implement it, to believe you, and to serve you with joy and gladness all of our days. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the state of the church and decided to answer the question, what is it that we as a congregation are doing and why is our labor important? And I suggested the following as a brief answer, and I believe that I put it in your handout again this morning, that we are here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. We are here to proclaim and embody, in other words, as I said at the time, to make publicly known. That's what it means to proclaim, to make publicly known, and to make visible the significance of. That is what it means to embody it, to make visible the significance of the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. We spent some time looking at each of these points and meditating on its significance, and given that the future hope of the gospel was kind of last on the list, it got a little shortchanged. And after the sermon, during our filling up the corners time, Justice Grammer asked a great question, which reminded me to encourage all of you young adults to come and participate in the time of Q&A, because frequently you ask great questions. But Justice's question was this: well, what about the family? Where does the family fit into this statement? And Justice's question has been nagging at me, and rather than just drop it and go on to Hebrews, which was my initial plan, I decided to address it this morning and move on to Hebrews next week. So what about the family? Where does the family fit into our statement? Do we need to modify the statement to include the family? The short answer is no. I don't think that we do need to modify the statement. The longer answer is as follows. The family is included in the future hope of the gospel. And I simply neglected to include it when I preached, and so this morning I want to explore the way in which the future hope of the gospel impacts the family. In other words, what does the future hope of the gospel have to do with the family? In some ways, we're exploring the significance of the future hope of the gospel. consider this an advance advertisement for our family camp this summer. Ken Gentry will, Lord willing, be joining us for our family camp and teaching on the subject of the future hope of the gospel and the family, or postmillennialism and the family. So let us review for just a moment, what is the future hope of the gospel? When we talk about that, when I mention that, what is it that we're talking about? Well, from Isaiah 42, the passage that we studied in that sermon, we learned that because Jesus is Lord, He will so reign and rule that all the nations of the earth will repent and worship their lawful ruler. Jesus, Isaiah declared, will not fail nor grow discouraged until He's established justice in the earth. Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until He's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for His law. The farthest reaches of the planet will wait for His law. Or as Isaiah says elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 9, in his great anticipation of the child who would be born to us, he says of the increase of His government, of the increase of His government, of His rule, and of peace, there will be no end. Jesus will so rule and reign that all the nations of the earth will come to worship Him, to honor Him, to bow before Him, and to recognize Him as their lawful ruler. Now, it's important for us to grasp that when Isaiah speaks this way, when Isaiah speaks this way about the future of human history, about the future of the Messianic kingdom, the future of this time when Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God, when Isaiah speaks this way, he's not speaking out of the blue. It's not as though Isaiah suddenly had a great idea. Wouldn't it be nice, okay, if when the Messiah comes, he rules in such a way that all the nations one day worship before Him and honor Him? Wouldn't that be a great thing? And of course, it would be a great thing, okay? But Isaiah didn't just come up with this idea, nor was this, did it originate with him. Instead, it originated right at the beginning of human history when we rebelled against God in the garden, and God promised that one day He was going to send a Redeemer to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the devastation brought by the evil one, by the seed of the serpent. It starts there, and it just continues. It's a theme that continues again and again and again. So in the garden, to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, in this carnal form, in the very garden, we're told that through suffering, right, His heel will be bruised. Through suffering, the seed of the woman would eventually crush the serpent. He would reverse the devastation brought into the world by the evil one. But this isn't the end of the promise. This is just the beginning. From here it grows. And so God calls Abraham and He says to Abraham, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Abraham was blessed not just for himself and his posterity, but for all the families of the earth. This hope, begun in the garden and mentioned to Abraham, appears repeatedly in the Psalms. We sang some Psalms this morning, grand Psalms. One of the Psalms that is most associated with the suffering of our Lord Jesus is Psalm 22. the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But one of the things that we often overlook in this psalm is that it picks up this theme from the garden, that through suffering, the head of the serpent would be crushed. And so Psalm 22 has a major change right in the middle of it, where it begins to anticipate the victory of the Messiah that would come to him because of his death and suffering. And so in Psalm 22, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This was the promise that had been made to Messiah. It's the promise that was made to the Son of David, that through suffering he would be exalted and he would rule over his enemies, and he would so rule that he would not fail nor grow discouraged until he established righteousness in the earth. The prophets pick up this theme again and again and again, whether it's Isaiah with his myriad prophecies of the coming Messiah. He tells us in Isaiah 11, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. This descendant, this offspring of Jesse, a son of David. There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Right? What do you put up a banner for in a battle? You put up a banner because this is where everybody gathers. And so notice the image. There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So whether it's Isaiah with his various visions of the Messiah, or whether it's Daniel with his vision of the kingdoms of men, this great statue, and suddenly Daniel sees a rock coming down out of heaven that was cut out without hands, and it strikes the feet of this statue, and the kingdoms of men crumble. But this rock that is the kingdom of God itself grows and grows, until it becomes a huge mountain that fills the entire earth. Or whether it's Malachi, where God is rebuking the priests for their idolatry by reminding them. He reminds them, look, I don't have any need for your sacrifices. Well, why not? He says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is the future hope of the gospel. It's not that things are going to go from bad to worse. It's not that human history is dwindling so that God's people will continue to be on the fringes and ignored. It is not that Jesus is going to be despised forever, but that he shall so reign and rule that all the nations of the earth shall worship him. Even as we saw in Isaiah 42, God is too zealous for the honor of his name than to permit it to be defamed indefinitely. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God is zealous for the honor of his name and will exalt the name of his Son in the course of human history. He's patient and long-suffering. He works slowly and steadily. Indeed, in our eyes, His work can at times appear to be in reverse more than it appears to be in drive. But He will fulfill His promise. He will not fail nor grow discouraged. It might look like He's going to fail at times. It might look like, He's got to be discouraged by now. But He will not fail nor grow discouraged until He's established justice in the earth. This is the future hope of the gospel. So what bearing does this future hope of the gospel have on parenting and on you children out there, little children, young adults? Why is it important that Jesus rules and reigns, that all the nations shall worship and serve the Lord? What does this mean for our families? In addition, what relevance does this have for the task of education? Many of you are involved in educating the next generation, your teachers, administrators, homeschoolers, etc. What does the future hope of the gospel have to say about this task of educating the next generation? What's the point? Let me begin by admitting, acknowledging, confessing, whatever word you want, that I've often scratched my head in bewilderment as I've observed some of the incongruities in the left-behind view of the future and the biblical attitude towards children. The left-behind motif is essentially akin to some sort of futile resistance movie. The enemies are in control. There's a small band of fierce resistance fighters, but this small band knows that their work is doomed to failure. There's no point other than delaying the inevitable. They will lose, as will all their fellows. Okay? And unlike the Alamo, right, where the loss is the means of ultimately bringing victory, this loss is just a loss. You might get snatched out, but the enemy is going to win until Jesus returns, and then, of course, we win. But the story is written so that unbelief wins in the course of history. Personally, I've had a hard time seeing how this rather grim storyline is motivating for robust family life or educational endeavors. If one really believes that the world is coming to an end, that things are proceeding from bad to worse, that we are living in the last days, that all is going to be destroyed any moment, that unbelief is going to triumph until Christ returns in glory, in short, that there's no concrete hope for our labors, then why in the world have children? Why bring kids into this dismal picture of human history? Further, why be involved in the task of educating and equipping the next generation? They aren't going to be around to use that education to change the future anyway. The whole thing seems rather hopeless, pointless to me. It's all defense, right? It's all defense. There's no offense. There's no hope for victory. But that could all just be, a personality quirk on my part. But if we understand, if we understand the future hope of the gospel, then our labor is filled with hope. God promises that eventually His people will inherit the nations. Zion, Isaiah tells us, Zion will be exalted as the chief of the mountains. Okay? The church will be exalted as the chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream into her. That the wealth of the wicked, as Solomon reminds us, is stored up for the righteous. Blessed are the meek, Jesus tells us, for they shall inherit heaven? No. For they shall inherit the earth. Our labor, Paul tells us, is not in vain in the Lord. We labor in hope, knowing that somehow God will use our work to advance His kingdom. God will use our obedience to advance His kingdom on earth in history. Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until He's established righteousness in the earth, and He will do this through the labors of His people, the love of His people, the service of His people. So here's the question. How does this relate to kids, to families? Well, just this. The promise of the future hope of the gospel includes glorious promises for parents and for children. Promises that both parents and children can cling to in worshiping and serving the Lord. Did you catch that? The promise of the future hope of the gospel includes glorious promises for parents and for children. Promises that both parents and children can cling to in worshiping and serving the Lord. So note our text from Isaiah today. Isaiah 59, verse 21, which is one of these promises. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Who is the them? The them is the inhabitants of Zion, God's covenant people. It's Israel. It's the church, the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all. This is the promise to the people of God. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Wow. That's a great promise from God. God promises to be faithful to one generation after another of His people. And this promise of generational faithfulness is repeated again and again in Isaiah's visions of the future. Remember that it was one of Isaiah's servant songs that we studied in our consideration of the question, you know, what are we doing and why is it important? Well, Isaiah's visions of the coming servant are joined with promises to generation after generation of those who fear the Lord. Zion, the church, is promised that the Lord will bless her children and her children's children. So look back just a few pages to Isaiah 54, verse 13. Again, God promising that He's going to rescue Zion. And among the rescuing of Zion, one of the promises that God makes to Zion in chapter 54, verse 13, is this: all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And Isaiah 60, with its great vision of the future glory of Zion, right, that we looked at a couple weeks ago, arise, shine, Zion, for your light has come. Notice in verse 4 the promise that is made in the context of the exaltation of Zion, the exaltation of the church. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together in chapter 60, verse 4. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. God would return and favor Jerusalem. He would bless her. He would lift her up. And in Isaiah 61, the last of the servant songs, which Jesus quotes at the beginning of His ministry, right? Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This servant song goes on throughout this chapter, and in the midst of it, the promise that is made to those whom the Messiah, the servant, rescues and delivers. Notice in verses 8 and 9, the Lord speaks, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Here's why God is acting through His servant to rescue the world. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." God is saying, I will so work with my people. I despise robbery. I despise the way in which my name is being defamed among the nations. So I will work not only with my people, but with their children and their children's children to direct them in my ways. This promise then reaches its culmination, its finish in Isaiah 66. At the very end of Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus interprets and applies to the establishment of His own kingdom. His kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant that He was coming to establish would be firm and settled. Unlike the old heavens and the old earth, the Jewish kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth would be eternal. It would be settled. It would not pass away like the old covenant did, but it would remain forever. Jesus picks up this image in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Where God is speaking of this kingdom that He's going to establish. And He says in Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Notice the way in which Isaiah joins together the hope of the gospel that all flesh shall come to worship before the Lord and parenting. So shall your descendants remain. So why does God make these promises? Well, first, as we've already seen, God is zealous for His name. God is jealous for the honor and the glory of His name. He will not permit His glory to be usurped by other gods, whether it's Allah or whether it's the idols of the nations. He will not permit His glory to be usurped among the nations. He will so reign that all nations will honor Him. And He does this because working in this way also reflects His own nature. Remember that when God gave His law to Israel, He reminded them. He reminded them in the third commandment. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It is God's very nature to act not only with the current generation, but with generation after generation. And He promises to be a God not only to one generation, but to their descendants and their descendants' descendants. Parents, He promises to be God, not only to you, but to your children after you. Children, He promises to be a God not only to your parents, but also to you and to your children after you. Is He not gracious and long-suffering and good? Ought we not to praise Him and thank Him and worship Him and love Him? His grace and mercy abounds and abounds and abounds from one generation to another. He issues these promises not only, however, because this is His very nature, but also because His intention, as we have seen, is to cause all nations to worship and serve Him. And nations include not only adults, but also children and children's children. They include generations of folks. And God works with each and every generation. He includes parents and grandparents, children and grandchildren in the kingdom of God, and promises to be a God to all. He works from one generation to the next. This is the way God works. Notice, therefore, what this means. Okay? What does it mean for us first as parents, and then what does it mean for you kids out there? Okay? First, parents. Parents, these promises are the basis on which we can parent in hope. We can parent in hope because God declares Himself to be God to us and to our children. Remember that Paul says that by faith we are children of Abraham and heirs of the covenants of promise in Ephesians 2. Okay. And remember God's promise to Abraham. God promised to Abraham, "Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you." This is God's glorious promise to Abraham, a covenant in which we as God's people are now included as Gentiles brought into the Abrahamic covenant as sons and daughters of Abraham. And so our calling is to believe the promise and then act in terms of it, to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to reteach them His ways, direct them in His paths, entrust to them His law, discipline them in faith, pray for them, urge them to embrace the gospel, to trust God, to believe His promises, to serve Him and love Him themselves. God speaks after announcing His intention to be a God to Abraham and to his children. God speaks of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. And I think I've given you these references in your notes. But listen to this. God says to Abraham, says about Abraham, "For I have known him. I've known him. I've chosen him. I've selected him out to be my man. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God called Abraham so that Abraham might bring up his children to fear and serve the Lord. This is your job description, Abraham. Here's your calling. Likewise with us. If we are parents, then God has entrusted His children to us that we might bring them up to fear and serve the Lord. If we are educators, educating Christian kids, then we are assisting parents in fulfilling this task to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is why we do what we do, because of God's promises, not only to us, but to our children. Remember Paul's command in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul is addressing Christian households. And he writes first to parents and children in Ephesians 6 in verse 4. He says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the training and admonition of the Lord." This is our calling. Why? Because they're God's children. They're God's children. And the source of our encouragement for this task, whether we're parents teaching our kids, teachers teaching Christian kids, administrators running schools, grandparents investing in the lives of our grandchildren, the source of our encouragement is God's revealed intention to work from one generation to the next. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And the reason God works from one generation to the next is because His goal is to bring all the nations of the earth to worship and serve His Christ. And one of the ways He'll accomplish this is as Christian parents and as the current generation in Zion teaches the next generation to love and serve the Lord. So, what's our calling? Calling is to treasure the promise of God and act in terms of His promise. Treasure the promise. Believe God. Believe His Word. Know that He does work from one generation to the next. Then act in terms of the promise. Teach your children. Work with them. Spank them. Discipline them. Be faithful time and again to speak the Word to them and encourage them to treasure God's promises themselves. And notice that the admonition is directed particularly to fathers. Fathers, don't neglect your duty. Don't be lazy. Don't be so distracted by other things that you miss this main thing. I have called him that he may teach his children and his household to fear the Lord. Do the work of a father. Shepherd your kids. This is what the future hope of the gospel means for parents. What does it mean for you, kids? What does it mean for you? Well, God promises to be a God to you. Behold God's graciousness to you. He is the one who welcomed you into His church through baptism before you could even make a move toward Him while you were helpless and totally dependent on others. He's the one who feeds you at His table. He is the one who created you and redeemed you. He's the one who promises to be your God and a God to your children after you. So trust Him and obey Him in hope. Remember that the first of the Ten Commandments, can you parents help your kids get this if they don't get it from me? The first of the Ten Commandments to contain a promise is His command, children, to you. Right? Paul reminds us that the first of the commandments to contain a promise, he says in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the Old Testament, right? He quotes the Ten Commandments. "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. First commandment doesn't have a promise. Second commandment doesn't have a promise. Third commandment doesn't have a promise. Fourth commandment doesn't have a promise. Fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother," has a promise. "That it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land in which the Lord our God is bringing you." That's what the Tenth Commandment says. Now, notice what Paul does with it. In light of the gospel, in light of the coming of Christ, in light of the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of Christ, notice what he does with the promise. He universalizes. "Children, honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." It's no longer limited to Canaan. It's in all the earth. Wherever you live, in Idaho or Washington or wherever you live, God promises to bless you as you honor and obey, even in California. As you honor and obey your parents, God promises to bless you and strengthen you. So, obey and hope, right? You can obey and hope. Notice, therefore, that God's promise to be a God to you, kids, requires of you faith and trust. You need to embrace the promise of God, walk in His ways, delight in His paths, honor His precepts. But you can do all this in hope. God will bless you. God will bless you as you trust Him and love Him and serve Him. And remember that you have a model of this joyful, humble obedience in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who honored His earthly father and mother and so grew in favor with God and men. So how does the family fit into our mission as a congregation? We are here to proclaim and embody, to make publicly known and make visible the significance of sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. What does it mean to make visible the significance of the future hope of the gospel? It means to love kids, to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise, to cause the meek to inherit the earth, and to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He sent His Son that His faithfulness might be made manifest one generation after another. And this is why Jesus Himself was entrusted to the care of a godly father and mother, that He might learn love, obedience, honor, and respect at their hands. And it was these lessons which He manifested even on the cross, entrusting the care of His mother to His disciple John. Jesus gave His life and then rose from the dead to overcome the power of sin. And one of those sins is the breakdown of generational faithfulness. So let us pray that God in His grace and mercy would grant that parents and children would be obedient, that none turn from the Lord, but that all worship Him in faithfulness and delight. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You that from the mouth of babes You have ordained strength. We thank You that You give hope for our families and hope for one generation after another. Our God and our Father, we know that there is much challenge both in parenting and in being a child. There are many temptations which we face as parents, many temptations which we face as children. God, we are conscious of our tendency to sin. And we pray that You would, by the power of Your Spirit and through faith in Your promises, accomplish Your good work in our lives, in our homes, that You would cause all of our children to love You, to serve You, to honor and obey their parents with joy and with gratitude, with delight. We pray that You would grant grace to our parents to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we would not provoke our children, but that we would be wise and gracious. That You would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That You would do this by Your Spirit, for we know it is only Your Spirit who does these things. And as we pray, as we continue to pray, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,